have your Bibles. I invite you now to grab them and turn to 1 John. We'll be here another couple of weeks. I think actually three. I tend to preach just one word at a time. No, I'm just kidding. But we do have a lot of meat here to still cover, and so we have a few more weeks. But our text today is going to be 1 John 5, 16 through 17. Let's read the word of God together. All right, the word of God says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. All right, let's pray again. Father, we come to you this morning because you are such a gracious God, a God who extends kindness and love and mercy to undeserving sinners. And we stand before you so thankful for what Christ has done on the cross for us. That through Jesus, we stand alive in right relationship with God, with you, with eternal hope, we enjoy eternal life because of Christ. Father, I pray as we dive into this text and try to understand it and try to be helped by it, I pray that your spirit would move. We rejoice that your word does not come back empty. There's a promise there, and we believe that. And we pray that you would move. And I pray for two things pretty specifically this morning, Father. I pray that you would move in our congregation so that we would take sin utterly seriously. That we would not play, not with our own sin and not with the sin of others. We would see sin the way that you see sin, and we would take it seriously. And I pray that you would help us to take prayer seriously. The wonderful blessing through Christ that we have to come to you and to lift up our prayers and know that you hear us and know that you answer us and know that it's not some vain religious thing we do. It is talking to the living God of all creation. Oh, would you help us in those two areas today from your word? And as always, I pray that your gospel would be clear to your people and also to those who right now are here and wondering where they should be with their life, wondering where they should be in their relationship with you. I pray that your gospel would be clear to them today. You need to open eyes and give life and hope through Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a small child, like a toddler, a little older than a toddler, I had a terrible habit. And it really, really embarrassed my parents. I don't remember any of it. Obviously, I was just a little kid, but my mom reminds me of it from time to time. It's always funny when she does. Whenever I was out and about with my mom and in town or wherever, and I saw someone get hurt, I would find it really funny. In fact, it was like the funniest thing on earth to me. If I remember this, I'd probably be really ashamed, but I don't remember it, so it's just funny to me. But my mom tells me that once we were out and about in Anchorage, Alaska, where we lived, and a middle-aged woman with bags full of groceries slipped on ice right in front of me and just, you know, lost the groceries and everything. And while everyone was rushing to her aid, because that's what decent people do, I was belly laughing, like with, you know, finger pointing, this is the funniest thing that ever happened. And my mom is horrified, you know, because I'm like, ah, you know, and just a little kid, you know, I didn't know what, why or whatever. I couldn't even stop, even as she was like pinching me and threatening my life. I just found it really funny. I think I'm better now. If you want to test it out, go for it. But I do still like slapstick humor, so maybe that tree is still rooted in the same soil. I don't know. But we respond to other people stumbling and falling in a few different ways. We might see someone make a bad, sinful life decision and get caught up in deception or whatever that they're going through, and we might feel, and it's horrible to say, but I bet you know that this is true. We might feel a little smug You know what I mean? Like, they've fallen and I haven't. I'm still standing. Or it could be even worse. We could be like those UFC fighters who, when somebody falls, just jump on them and start pummeling them. You know what I mean? While they're on the ground. And there are a lot of reasons for this. They're all bad. But I think at the heart of it is human pride. We feel better about ourselves, or we could feel better about ourselves, when we see other people not doing, at least in our estimation, as good as we. That might be totally in line with our fallen nature, but it is totally opposed and at odds with everything that we are in the new creation. Who we are because of Christ. This passage is about what we do when we see a brother or sister stumble in sin. And we aren't like the world anymore. That isn't us anymore. I'm not that toddler laughing anymore. I'm grown up. It's different now. I'm in Christ. We are transformed by the gospel, and so we see things differently. These two verses, they don't teach us everything there is to know or that the Bible has to say about what to do when we see a brother sin. But it does say one very important thing. When we see a brother or sister in Christ sin, we must love them enough to intercede for them, to pray for them. Pray to God for them with the confidence that God will answer that prayer. Pray expectantly with faith, believing that God will give life. We don't laugh or feel smug or in any way satisfied when we see somebody stumble. We pray. One of the great things about going through books of the Bible the way that we do here, working our way passage by passage through books, is that we have to wrestle. We are forced to wrestle with difficult texts like this one. I think this is a good thing, and I think that because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us. That means that this passage, difficult though it might be, is both inspired by God and profitable for you and for me. We miss out on the profit of passages like this when we skip over them or just never go to them because we don't just naturally, if we're going to preach whatever we want, we don't just naturally preach the hardest texts in the scriptures. But God inspired this passage, and he did so for your benefit. And it is a difficult passage to understand. I lost my hair trying to wrap my mind around this week. So many questions. What is sin leading to death? Why does he say that some sin doesn't lead to death? Why does he, that's one of the hardest parts for me. Why does he say that some sin doesn't lead to death? Doesn't all sin lead to death? Are we supposed to discern which sins in others lead to death and not pray for them, and which sins don't lead to death and pray for them? Some hard questions in this passage, and we're going to tackle them in due time this morning. For now, I'll just say this. In the end, I found a lot of good and nourishing and very practical, very helpful truth here for my soul, and I think it will be good for you too. God inspired hard passages for our profit, and we as a tradition, we don't skip them. We just dive in. We tackle them to see what God wants to say for us in them. And by the way, I think it'd probably be helpful to mention our podcast. We have this podcast, Ridgeview Podcast, not our sermons, but just a regular weekly podcast. It's its own thing. And we have a series coming up called Five Doozies. And what we do in this series, we've already done a couple of them, recorded a couple of them. They're going to be coming out, I think the first one's in 2 weeks. We take five hard passages of the scripture of scriptures, and we unpack them and we try to resolve them. So we did one just like really hard passages that are hard to understand, and we did our best to unpack them and show you meat that's there. And then the next one we did, we took five apparent contradictions of the scriptures, and we showed how they resolve. I think it's going to be helpful, a helpful little sub-series that you can check out. Wherever you find your podcast, just search the Ridgeview Podcast, and you'll find it. Five Doozies. Should be one of those doozies. I don't know why we didn't do this one. But anyway, maybe a helpful way for us to work through this passage this morning would be to simply highlight five observations of our text. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to observe five, I think, helpful things and seek to apply those five things to our lives. So here we go. The first observation I have, I've kind of already stated it. It's the main idea, I think, of this passage. We should pray for one another when we sin. That's the observation. We should pray for one another when we see sin. One huge part of our response to the sin that we see in other Christians must be prayer. And you can see that right here in verse 16. And I think that means praying that God will help that brother or that sister, that he will give them strength to resist temptation that they're facing, that he would bring conviction if they're not seeing it, that God would open their minds so they would, their eyes, so they would see their sin and they won't stay there, they won't dwell there. We pray that God would grant repentance, that they would turn to Christ and the gospel as they repent of their sin and recover from that fall on the ice. This is us rushing to somebody who slipped on the ice and said, let me help you up. We do that before God. We pray for them. Prayer ought to be the default. Not gossip, not self-righteous judgment, not condescension. Again, those kind of things aren't who we are anymore as Christians. We've been transformed by the grace of God, and we find our standing. We find our standing not in how much better than we are, how much better we are than others, but in Christ. That's where our standing is. The gospel, as I rightly understand it and believe it, frees me from any sort of condescension towards other Christians. The reason I am right with God and spiritually alive is because of Christ and his work on the cross. His grace to me. He has given me his righteousness while taking on himself in Christ on the cross, my sin. That's why I have life today. The gospel set me free from the sort of pride that's so common in the world. I am free to pray. I'm free to look at my brother and not feel competition. But if I see him stumbling, I'm free to pray, to talk to God about that brother, bring him before the Lord, ask God to work and give him life. I don't think we often think of that kind of praying as part of our prayer lives, interceding for our brothers and sisters when they sin. We definitely pray for them when they're sick. We pray for them when they're sad or when they have like really big financial needs. But maybe we don't think enough about this way to pray for them when they sin. But John, the author of this letter, thinks this is a really important part of one anothering as Christians. When we see a brother sin, we pray for them. Now note with me the word sees. If anyone sees his brother, I take that to mean that you have to be in close enough proximity to that brother to actually see his sinful attitude or his actions or his words or decisions or whatever. I mean, that in my view implies or assumes real and practical relationships that are close, like family, like siblings. It's not simply hearing through the grapevine that so-and-so did such and such. If anyone sees, let him pray. So I think implied in this passage is the kind of close sibling-like relationships that ought to comprise the church, that ought to be who we are. We have to be close enough to see. And on the other side of that, perhaps we should be vulnerable enough to let down our guard and let ourselves be seen. There's another good reason to confess our sins to one another. We should confess so that other people can pray for us when we're struggling with sin. The church is a family, and normally a family has one another's backs, right? I mean, that's how it ought to be. Listen to James 5:16, a passage that I think also ties together sinning with the context of prayer. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think we need to get over ourselves, if you know what I mean. We need to stop with the self-righteous image that we project and we so carefully curate and be real with one another, especially if we're struggling with something. If I'm struggling with pride or with lust or with anger or with impatience with my children, how good it would be if I had a brother there in my life whom I could safely share that with. I think I do have that. And I'm so grateful, knowing that they have my back. They're not there to judge me. They will pray. They'll hold me accountable, and they will pray. They're not wanting me to slip on that ice. They want to keep me from falling and to get up when I do. I think that's what it means to be a family. All right, so the first observation is that we should pray for one another when we sin. The second observation is that we can have confidence that God will answer those prayers. And I see that because verse 16 says, and God will give him life. That's a sweet answer to our prayer, right? You pray for a brother who's struggling in sin, and you know with confidence, God's going to give him life. We can have confidence when we pray. This also comes right after the passage we preached on last week, which was specifically about confidence in prayer. 1 John 5:14 says that we have confidence that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And then right after that, he says this, pray for your brother when he's stumbling. Pray, and God will give him life. So we should pray for one another and have confidence that God will answer. When it says God will give him life, it seems to me to mean that God will give that brother victory over his sin. That sin won't lead to his downfall. It won't lead to his death. God, partly via the means of your praying, will move on behalf, on his behalf and give him life. So that's my second observation. Third observation gets us into some of the rough waters of this passage. Think about what John meant when he said, all wrongdoing is sin. And here's where we'll focus on this observation. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. That, I think, especially on first read, raises more questions than it answers. The third observation that I'm going to make here, I'll just state it. It's that John makes a distinction between sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. So what sin does not lead to death? I mean, I think it helped me to read this passage very carefully because I think like implied in this passage itself, there's a picture of sin that doesn't lead to death. Think of that brother who you see in sin and you pray for him and God gives him life. In that situation, that sin would not lead to death, right? So John is right, there is a sin that does not lead to death. Yet, of course, we know that Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death. You can see that in Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. Soul who sins will die. There's the ultimate and final result of all sin is death. So there's a sense in which all sin leads to death. But there is a sin that does not lead to eternal death. It doesn't lead to our eternal death. Why is that, or how is that so? It's so because of Christ, because it was paid for on the cross of Christ. It does not lead to our death because Jesus died to pay for it. The blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:7 says, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is the only reason a person might sin and not pay the wage of that sin. It's because of God's grace to us in Christ. He paid the wages of our sin. Having said that, I think John wants us to feel the seriousness of sin, even as he makes that distinction between sins that lead to death and sins that don't. He says, all wrongdoing is sin. So I think he's saying, sin's not to be played with or toyed with or dabbled in. All wrongdoing is sin. It might not lead to your eternal death because you are in Christ. Nevertheless, that wrongdoing is still sin, and that should make you afraid of doing that sin. You should run from that sin. You should make war on that sin. So let me just try to be clear with this passage. I think John wants us to know that the daily struggle that we have with sin is very serious, and we need to pray for one another as we see that struggle in one another. But he's making a distinction between the Christian struggle with sin and a sin that leads to death. The Christian struggle with sin does not lead to death, and the ultimate reason is because of Christ. He has died for us. And that leads us to observation number four, which I think is plain as day here. The observation is that there is a sin that leads to death. And that's the hardest part of our text. What is that sin? There are a lot of ideas out there. Most of the commentators that I read this week, and I read a lot on this week, almost all of them suggested at least four ideas, some a few more. I don't want us to get lost in the weeds, and so I think it's probably best just to tell you what I think. And I admit that I could be seeing this wrongly. You can decide if my view is compelling and if it's well supported by the scriptures. I'm offering you my take after a long time of studying this passage carefully, and actually from all of my study of 1 John, I think it fits the context really well. I think the sin that leads to death is terminal opposition to Christ. And the reason I think that is because of the context of 1 John, mostly because of the rest of the letter. I think, in fact, that John has been describing to us terminal opposition to Jesus since chapter 1. It's what he is warning us against in every chapter. John wants his readers to know how deadly opposition to Christ is, how terminal it is. It is a sin that leads to death. There were obviously people that the recipients knew who had left the community of faith. They'd left the church. And they rejected important truths about Christ. And they failed to love the brethren. And they persisted in sinful behavior. These were not Christians who did these things. They were professing Christians, but not Christians. John makes that really clear in 1 John 2:19. Okay, so 1 John 2:19 says, these people went out from us, but they were not of us. Because they came out from us, right? They left us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they're not of us. So they were professing Christians for sure. They said that they were Christians, but their leaving and their opposition to Jesus was proof that they were not genuinely Christians. They made it plain that they are not of us. So I'm calling it terminal opposition to Christ because of a word that that John uses to describe them. He calls them antichrists. And that word just means against Christ. They oppose Jesus. And I'm calling it terminal opposition because of this verse that says that it leads to death. So it's terminal opposition to Christ. These are people who rejected important truths about Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he really came in the flesh, and so on. Yet they still called themselves Christians. They were people who were marked not by love for the brethren, but by hatred and animosity and jealousy. So loving one another became a huge theme in 1 John. And finally, they persisted in sin. And right after this passage, verse 18, we won't go there today because it's somebody else's thunder for next week. We're going to go there next week. John repeats a common refrain in 1 John. Those who persist in sin are not from God. Those people, I think, are the ones that John had in mind when he wrote 1 John 5:16. Because those are the fruits, the recognizable fruits of the sin that is leading to death. And that sin, no matter how you might describe it, is terminal opposition. No matter how they might describe it, is terminal opposition to Jesus Christ and to his gospel and to his church. I think that's the sin that leads to death. And implicit in that is a stark warning for us. If you persist in that kind of opposition, you might be terminal. You might be committing a sin that leads to your death. Your opposition might be a headlong plunge into condemnation, into eternal death, in a very real and horrible place called hell. As I was preparing this sermon, I listened to a recent podcast from Christianity Today that featured Joshua Harris. It was an interview between Joshua Harris and CT journalist Mike Cosper. Have you heard of Joshua Harris? He wrote a book in the late 90s called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. So he kind of became the golden boy of the purity culture in the church in the 90s and early 2000s. He went on to become the pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. That's the flagship church of Sovereign Grace Ministries. He's pretty well known in most Christian circles. I have never met him, but I certainly know of him, and I've followed his ministry through the years. He's been on a journey, for lack of a better word, that is leading him away from the church. And that began in 2018. And right now where he's at, he has resigned as a pastor. He has divorced his wife. He has completely renounced Christianity. He said, quote, I do not consider myself a Christian in any sense of the word. He's presently a self-described deconstructionist. In fact, he not long ago published a manual called How to Deconstruct. He pulled it down 2 days after he put it up, but he authored it. His faith is deconstructed. They're all his own admissions, and he said it all publicly. This is all public statements right from Joshua Harris. During the interview, though, on this podcast, Joshua said something that really caught my attention. It felt like a kind of a gut punch when he said it, too. It made me think hard about this passage. He said, you know, I don't want to close the door on the church. I might go back there one day. I don't know. I'm on a journey. I might go back to the church one day. I might go back to Christ one day. I don't know. And my very sorrowful thought after spending a week studying this passage was that he is indeed closing that door. If I could speak with him today, I'd say, Joshua, you need to be afraid of the place that you are in. Because if you stay on that path of denying Christ, of opposing the gospel, of rejecting his church, you might just be terminal. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not pronouncing judgment on Joshua Harris. I am not the judge. I don't know that Josh will never come back to Christ. I hope and I pray that he will. When I heard that podcast, I stopped right there, right outside of this church. I was walking here and I prayed, Lord, convict his heart. Bring him to Christ. Help him to see the glory of the gospel. But if I were him, or if I was someone like him, and I read this passage in 1 John, along with all that John has to say about that kind of opposition to Christ, I would be afraid of closing the door forever. That I am committing a sin leading to death. That I am walking a path that leads to eternal separation from God in hell. So John is making a distinction between the way genuine Christians struggle with sin and the sin of someone who is terminally opposed to Christ. You might struggle with sin, and that might not be a sin leading to death. Or you might be terminally opposed to Christ, and that certainly does lead to death. And just practically, I hope that all of you will have ears to hear this morning. My fifth and final observation is that John is not laying the burden on Christians to pray for those who are terminally opposed to Christ. It's also difficult to understand, difficult to accept. I will note, I think helpfully, that this passage is not prohibiting us to pray for anyone or any kind of sin. There's no prohibition here. Don't read more than is here. So, John is simply not commanding us to pray for people like that. People who have left the church, left the gospel, rejected Christ, and who persist in unrepentant sin. And I'll also say, and I think it's totally safe to say this, if you know or love someone like that, and it's on your heart to pray, by all means, pray for them. John is not prohibiting you from praying for them or for anyone. If you have a child who has walked away from the gospel, pray. By all means, pray. If you have a close friend who seems to be closing the door on Christ, you can certainly pray. You don't know if their opposition is terminal or temporary. So pray. If you feel that God is leading you to pray, you can pray. Perhaps God will show grace to you and to them by granting them repentance. I think John says it the way that he does here, so as to not lay a burden on the church with a command to pray for the sin of those who reject everything and walk away. We are commanded to pray for the brother who is struggling with sin. We're not explicitly commanded to pray in the same way for those who reject the gospel and walk away. And perhaps he also says it this way because he does not want us to have the same kind of confidence in that kind of praying for one who is terminally opposed, that we can have the confidence that we can have as we pray for one another as we struggle with sin. The reality is that God might not answer that the way that you want because that person has hardened his heart against Christ. But again, when in doubt, pray. I know a person who I thought, I was convinced, was terminally opposed to Christ. I have known him since we were, I think, in second grade. But as an adult, he grew to a place where he despised the church. Things happened in his life. His dad died. Hated the church. Hated the gospel. Hated that his wife loved the church. And wanted to be a part of the church. And wanted to serve in the church. And wanted to give money to the church. Hated all that. Forbade as much as he could forbid. But his wife prayed and prayed and wept and prayed. Then prayed some more. Years went by. I don't know that I had all the hope for him that she had, but she kept praying. And one day, by a miracle of God's grace and mercy and kindness, he brought that dead man to life. And today is one of my dear friends, a sincere and faithful and loving brother. One of the, you wouldn't believe that one at one point in his life, he opposed Christ. God is so good and so gracious. So those are my five observations. We should pray for one another when we sin. We can have confidence that God will answer and give life when we pray for one another as we sin. There is a way of struggling with sin. Number three, there's a way of struggling with sin that is not leading to death. And that is because, ultimately, because Jesus Christ and the gospel. But at the same time, there is a sin, number four, that leads to death. And number five, we are not commanded to pray for that. And I think there are two big take-homes for us from this passage. And that is that we must take sin and prayer both very seriously. We should take sin and prayer so serious that we sincerely and faithfully pray for one another when we sin. So serious that we won't dabble with our own sin, but we would run from it. We would make war on it. And so serious that we recognize that there is a way of sinning, a terminal opposition to Jesus and to his church that leads to death. That's how serious sin is. Do you take your sin that seriously? Do you take prayer that seriously? I think this is a call to do both. I'm so thankful for the gospel, aren't you? I will freely admit to you that I still struggle with sin. And if you see evidence of that, please, by all means, pray for me, and I will pray for you when I see it in you. But here's the thing. I have confidence that it's not leading to death. And that's not because that the way that I sin, like the character and types of my sin are not of a particular kind of heinousness as other kinds of sin. That's not why. That's not why my sin isn't leading to my death. It's not because when I sin, it's lighter sins, you know? Like, these aren't light sins, but we think of them as respectable sins. Like, you know, pride. We think of that as a light sin. It's a horrible, horrific, at the core of almost all sin, pride. My sin is serious. My sin is heinous. But my sin does not lead to my death because Jesus died for me. He went to the cross to pay for my sin. Again, that's how serious sin is. He bled and died for my sin. God did not take it lightly. He doesn't. He paid for my sin on the cross, and now he is advocating for me in heaven. I have confidence in the gospel. I know my confidence is in Christ. And I hope I hope that you share that confidence, my friends. It is a wonderful place to be, to trust in Christ alone for your hope. We have a lot to be thankful for in the gospel. So, final charge here. Let's be the kind of church that does not laugh, even on the inside, when we see another one slip on the ice, ever. May it grieve our hearts. Let's be the kind of church so rooted in the gospel, so founded on the gospel, so standing and relying on the gospel that when we see one slip on the ice, our first impulse is to go to our knees and fervently and prayerfully help that brother or sister back on their feet. Let's pray. for one another. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to think rightly about our sin and rightly about the cross and rightly about prayer. Oh, Lord, help us to see those things rightly, all of those. And Lord, I pray that we, that if there is anyone here feeling the conviction of sin, knowing that they have transgressed your law, knowing that they still struggle with sin, if they are outside of Christ, I pray right now that they would turn to Christ and stop relying on themselves, stop relying on their good deeds, their church attendance, their giving, their upbringing, and instead turn and rely on the cross of Christ alone, believing that Jesus paid our sin debt. Oh Lord, may the gospel land with power and result in faith. May your Spirit move to that end right now. In Jesus' name, amen.